Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Life again. It's great to be here. I'm excited to look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And you know, I'd be kind of curious just to, and I don't want you to yell it out, but just to know what each and every one of the people here today think about spiritual warfare and what it even is and how it works. And so I just ask you, as you, even before we start, what is spiritual warfare? I wonder how many of you this week thought about the devil. I'd imagine in a group this large that there's a number of people in our midst kind of on both sides of what I would call the spiritual warfare spectrum. You know, there's kind of two sides to this thing. I imagine there's believers here who think way too highly of the devil and what he's doing. You know, he's behind every rock, lurking behind every circumstance, especially the ones that didn't go the way you wanted, maybe. In every conflict, the devil's present, causing trouble and strife. You know, some people live as though the devil were as powerful as God and as though he worked all things according to the counsel of his will. And they live their lives that way, their Christian lives. On the other side of the spectrum, you know, I bet you there's many here who didn't once in this past week think anything about the devil. Not one single thought about the devil, what he was doing. You know, you might believe that there is a devil, that there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, but on a practical day-to-day basis, you live as though there were no such thing as the devil. No sense of a spiritual battle going on, no concerns for your safety, no real sense of urgency or danger. And both extremes on this spiritual warfare scale are dangerous. Both sides are hazardous to your spiritual health. Either thinking too highly of the devil or thinking too little of the devil could cause spiritual ruin. As a new believer, I've been on both sides of this spectrum, by the way. As a new believer, I thought way too highly about the devil, about Satan. I blamed Satan for my sins. I blamed Satan for the sins of those around me and those I ministered to, and for the lack of gospel progress in our city. You know, my friends and I would pray against the spiritual darkness that we felt covered the city that we lived in. And so we would pray against that spiritual darkness, that oppressive feeling that we felt. And I learned somewhere that we needed to know the names of the spiritual forces that were over our city. It's called a spirit mapping, and I read that somewhere, and we needed to know their names so that we could bind them and stop their malicious work in the city. And I remember asking God to reveal their names to me so that I could pray against those things and finally stop them. And of course, you're never going to find that in the Bible. I've heard of these Jericho prayer walks that people go on, churches go on. You walk around the city 7 times, praying for a revival, and on the 7th time, you blow the shofar, and the walls of demonic oppression will come tumbling down. And then God's work will prosper, apparently, from that time forth. And I used to spend my time doing things like that when I could have been preaching the gospel and evangelizing, which is the actual means that God uses to undo the work of the devil and to bring people from spiritual darkness into the marvelous light of his grace. And so I don't want you to make the same mistakes that I did early in my Christian life. We used to blame almost everything on the devil. You know, if somebody was apathetic to spiritual things, we would pray against the spirit of apathy that took hold of them and made them indifferent to Bible reading and spiritual things. And so we would say, Lord, deliver this group of sinful people from the spirit of apathy, which has grabbed them and holding them fast. And of course, that's not the way to do it. If somebody struggled with anger, we would pray against the spirit of anger that you know, it's unbiblical counseling is really what that is. Of course, the cure for apathy and anger and every other thing is recognizing the sinful desires of our hearts and repenting of those desires and replacing them with holy ones. But this is how I live my early Christian life. And so there's people that live as though Satan were sovereign, as though everything that happened was the work of the devil. Now, for us, maybe at Grace Life Church, maybe some of you, we kind of go to the other side of that, don't we? We kind of learn the truth that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that the devil's not really in control and can do nothing except for what God allows him and permits him to do. We know that God is in control. We know that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We know how sanctification works. We know how evangelism works. We even maybe know how spiritual warfare works. And so we know that it's a battle of truth for the mind. And we know that it's not as easy as just saying, I bind Satan in Jesus' name forever. Hallelujah. Whew, glad I did that. Why didn't Paul think of that? You know, could have had a much easier time. So we fall off the other side, don't we? We, you know, we're so biblical maybe that we've forgotten that there even is a devil. That there is a spiritual battle, that there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so I'm here to tell you this morning that there is a devil, there is an army of evil spiritual beings, and they are working to destroy you. And our text is going to hopefully help us today to kind of find the right middle balance between these two extremes. And so if you would, please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Today we're going to look at verses 10 to 13, which is really a call to put on the armor of God. Let's read it here together. It says in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." This scripture teaches that there are spiritual forces of wickedness, that there is a devil. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, it speaks about the God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. The God of this world is the devil, small g. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's our adversary, whether we like it or not. And this truth that the Ephesians must stand against the forces of darkness, this is the final thing that Paul wants to say to the Ephesians. This section is the final teaching of the book. He taught them in chapters 1 to 3, you'll remember, about salvation. He showed them the great riches and privileges that were theirs in Christ. And then in chapter 4 to 6, 9, which is just before where we are now, he called them to appropriate those blessings, to live them out in their day-to-day lives, to walk worthy of the calling with which they had been called. They were to take everything that Christ had and that they had in Christ, and they were to live it out. But now Paul adds something to really drive this thing home. He shows them how utterly serious this whole thing is. That the worthy walk is not lived in a neutral sphere. We live in a hostile world. And as we struggle to walk worthy of our calling, we struggle against a host of hostile spiritual beings. These beings are powerful, crafty, and evil. And if we're not careful, they're going to knock us to the ground, deceive us, and hinder our spiritual growth. But thankfully, the Lord is stronger than them, and he's provided a protection that will enable us to stand. And so in this text, we have four directives for spiritual warfare. Four directives for spiritual warfare. That's what we're going to see. This is a spiritual call to arms. We're in a war, whether we like it or not. And the only question is, are you going to follow the Lord's directions or not? And so here's four directions for spiritual warfare. And the first one in verse 10 is, number one, find strength in the Lord. We must find strength in the Lord in this battle. And so in verse 10, it says that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Finally, there tells us this is the last thing that Paul wants to tell the Ephesians, to find strength in the Lord. And this is a command, to be strong in the Lord. It's a command. We could call it an order from our commanding officer, the Holy Spirit. And in this war, we must be careful to follow the orders. And the order is to be strong in the Lord. And the unique thing about this command is that the verb is a passive verb. We're commanded to have something happen to us. We're to be strengthened. And the key here is that the strength for this battle cannot come from ourselves. We have no power or ability in this fight. We are flesh and blood, material beings, and our enemy are spiritual. We have no weapons that can affect these spiritual beings. Physical weapons and physical strength is useless in this battle. And although this strength doesn't come from us, it's our responsibility to receive this strength. It's our responsibility to be strengthened. We must receive strength from the Lord. And to obey this order, then, we must live in a constant attitude of dependence on the Lord. A constant attitude of dependence on the Lord. The strength we receive is found in the Lord. That is, in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is always the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians. And the being strong in the Lord there is further defined as in the strength of his might. And so this power is his power. It's the strength of his might. And the idea is that there's a mighty river of power in Jesus Christ that's always available to those who are in him. He lives in us and he works through us, and he's just willing and ready to give this power to whoever is willing to receive it. And as we work through this section and up to verse 20, we're going to see that this strength is really nothing other than being empowered to live as was laid out for us in chapter 4, 5, and 6. To be strengthened in the Lord means to live like Christ by the power of Christ. Apostle Paul, who commands us to do this, knew what it meant to be strengthened in the Lord. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's commanding something that he knows very well. He knew in his day-to-day life this battle, this struggle, and he received his strength from the Lord as he commands the Ephesians to do. And so in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May I not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." And so the Lord stood with Paul and strengthened him, not literally standing beside him, but Paul recognized that the Lord was with him as he was in prison. And he was empowered to proclaim the gospel in the midst of fierce hostility. If we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we again see Paul being strengthened by the Lord's power. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, wonderful verse. Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them," that is, all of the disciples, all the apostles, Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The grace of God with me. He says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul knew by experience what it meant to receive strength from the Lord by grace. And so I ask you, do you know what the key to receiving this kind of strength is? I mean, you know, like, who doesn't want to live with this kind of strength? But being delivered from the mouth of lions, being strengthened to proclaim the gospel, this kind of spiritual strength, the key to it, and really, it also explains why we don't often see the power that's available to us. The key is to recognize our utter weakness and insufficiency on our own. The key to strength is a keen sense of weakness that drives us to Christ for help. And so if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul knew the key to spiritual strength was really paradoxically his own weakness. And the Lord said to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul responded, most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so I ask, do you have a sense of weakness and inability that makes you dependent on Jesus Christ? You know, do you know that apart from the Lord, you can do nothing? I know you know that it says that. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And the other side to strength is that we must believe, as strongly as we believe that apart from him we can do nothing, we must believe that in him, you, weak and insignificant, sinful as you are, in him, you will bear much fruit. And so do you believe that the Lord desires to work through you to glorify the Father? Do you believe that his power is perfected in your weakness? That if he commands you to be strengthened in him, that he will surely do it? And so we must find our strength in the Lord, but also we must do something else here. We must take up the protection that the Lord provides. And so number one, we had to find our strength in the Lord. Secondly, we need to gird on the armor of God. But even before I say anything about that, look at, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, we heard about the mighty strength of God's might that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And so when we find our strength in the Lord, we find our strength in the one who is seated above all of these beings that we're going to learn about in verse 12 of our text. And so we got to find our strength in the one who is seated in a position of authority and power over every name that is named, over every spiritual being that exists. But secondly, also, we need to gird the armor of God. We need to put on the armor of God. And we see this twice in our text. In verse 11, we see it, and we see it again in verse 13. Basically, repetitions of the same thing. In verse 11, put on the full armor of God. And then in verse 13, it says, therefore, take up the full armor of God. And so these are really parallel passages. In verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And so we in both verses, we have to put on the armor of God or to take up the armor of God. We have a so that, a reason is that we need to stand firm or that we need to be able to resist the devil. Again, there's the schemes of the devil are parallel with in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm is, again, a repetition of standing firm. And what the repetition does is that it emphasizes the armor and its purpose to make us stand. And also, it really seeks to highlight, this parallelism seeks to highlight verse 12, which stands in between the two of them, which we're going to look at in the next point. Now, this armor of God that Paul's talking about is described in detail in verses 14 to 17. And next time we are together looking at Ephesians, I'm going to go through this armor and explain what each piece means and look at each piece in detail. In this verse, there's just the command to put it on or to take it up, to gird the armor of God. And notice that it's the armor of God. It's not the armor that God wears, but it's the armor that comes from Him. Armor that He provides. The armor described, it's not some kind of invisible spiritual protection, and it's not a mystical, supernatural covering. And I want to kind of try to take out some of the mystery of this armor. You know, I don't know what you've thought about this armor before. I imagine there's different views about this armor in our midst today. And I realize I might not be able to convince every one of you, but I want to try to remove some of the mystery about this armor. And some of the mysticism, if at all possible here. And so look at verses 14 to 17. Let's just read those together here. It says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the armor." Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I used to think about the way to wear this armor, the way to put this armor on. It was kind of like a magic prayer that I would do. And if I prayed this magic prayer just right, then I knew the devil wouldn't be able to touch me that day, right? If I prayed on the armor, I'd be good. But if I prayed it on a little bit wrong, maybe, yikes, you know, watch out. And so I would pray something like, "Oh Lord, gird my loins with the truth, and let me have a breastplate of righteousness on me today, and keep my salvation on my head, please, Lord. And the gospel, may it be on my feet." And I really had no idea what any of that meant at all. No idea at all what I was even talking about. But I felt I needed all those things from the Lord to protect me from the devil. I didn't know, you know, why I was supposed to do that or how I was supposed to put that thing on. I really didn't know why I needed righteousness on my breast or salvation on my head. And I had this picture of the devil throwing arrows at me. Now I realize he probably shoots them with a bow, but literal flaming arrows kind of shooting at me, and I'd block them with my shield of faith. But I really had no idea how that applied to anything that I actually did in my day-to-day life. And so here's the thing, you know, whether I prayed this armor on or not, it really made no difference in my life. I wasn't any more truthful by girding my loins with truth. You know, my allegorical loins with the truth. I wasn't any more righteous by asking God to equip me with a metaphorical breastplate. And the way I imagined the shield of faith didn't increase my trust in God or His word or help me really one whit to extinguish anything that the devil sent my way. It was all this metaphorical, mystical, imaginary thing. And the reason that it didn't really affect anything or do anything or have any power is because the devil doesn't shoot literal flaming arrows. I don't know if you knew that or not. Might be news to you. If it is, you're with me, you know, about 5-6 years ago. What the devil shoots is not blocked by a metaphorical shield called faith. Paul isn't asking us to strap on our head an imaginary helmet called salvation. To put on the armor means to put on truth. To be ready to go, equipped with God's truth, to understand and know the truth of God. To put on the breastplate of righteousness means nothing other than this, than to act and to think righteously. To shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace could mean two things. It could either mean that you're always ready to proclaim the gospel, or that you're always prepared with the truths of the gospel. And I'm not sure which way I lean right now. I'll have to look at that next time. The shield of faith is faith. Are you with me? Are you seeing this? The helmet of salvation is salvation. It's knowing your salvation and resting in your salvation and being protected and thinking properly about salvation and so on and so forth. It's not a magical, imaginary shield or thing that you put on yourself. And the word put on just is the normal word for putting on clothing. I'm just going to... We're good now. We can just... I don't have to yell about this part, right? Put it on the clothes, you know? It just means to put on. So we've been talking about how to preach a little better, and I'm working on it because I love you guys. So it's just a word that means to put on something, clothes, or it could mean to put on a character trait. And so let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 12 kind of shows us this idea of putting on certain attitudes or character traits. And so in verse 12 it says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Here's the armor of light. And we're to put it on. Verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day." This is what the armor of light is, to behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, I think it's carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And so here we're to put on the armor of light and we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same kind of thing in Romans 13 as what we have in putting on the armor of God in these verses in Ephesians chapter 6. Again, we're going to look at this armor in more detail another time, but for now the question is, you know, do these things characterize your life? That's what it means to put the armor on. Does truth and righteousness, does the gospel, faith, salvation, does that describe your life? If you have, if those things do describe your life, then you have put on the armor of God. And if not, if righteousness and truth and faith and salvation doesn't really characterize your life, then you're in grave spiritual danger. And before you can even think about putting on this armor, you have to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you have to be a saved person. You can't put on righteousness and truth and those things without being saved. And so you need to first, before you can be protected against these spiritual beings that we're going to look at in verse 12, you need to seek the Lord in salvation. You need to turn from your sins and believe on Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sin so that we could be forgiven. And so, if you haven't been saved yet, the devil's already got you where he wants you because he has blinded you to the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you continue in that state, you'll ultimately face the wrath of God in hell at the end of time. And so you're already losing in this battle. You're not even in the battle. The devil's already got you as a captive. You need to get out of that captivity, turn from your sin to Christ, so that now you can be protected from this being, or you'll spend the rest of your life in hell with these fearsome spiritual beings that we're going to see in the next point. And they, and as well as you, are going to suffer for eternity for your sins apart from salvation. And so there's no armor for you. There's no protection from you until you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only name by which we can be saved. And of course, as we think about putting on the armor, we want to ask, well, why should we put on this armor? Why should I be so concerned about making sure that I'm strong in the Lord and putting on this armor? And the answer is because there's a formidable enemy who schemes and strategizes against us. And so the third directive for spiritual warfare is number three. We got to understand the battle. Got to understand the battle. We got to find strength in the Lord. We got to put on or gird the armor of God. And number three, we got to understand the battle. And we really see this at the end of verse 11 and in verse 12. It says there, "So that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day." Now, there's two "so that" clauses in 11 and 13, statements which give the purpose of this whole thing, of why we need to put on the armor and why we need to be strong in the Lord. We're going to look at that under the fourth directive. But before we look at the purpose statements there, we need to understand the battle. And we're going to spend a little bit of extra time on this point. We're going to understand the battle because our struggle is against the devil and other supernatural beings. And we don't just stand against the devil there, we stand against his schemes. The New King James translates this the wiles of the devil. The word means methods, but with an evil undertone to it, the methods of the devil, his deceitful craftiness. In a military context, this word can mean tactics or strategies. See, the devil isn't just out to hinder us from living worthy of our salvation, which would be bad enough, but he's making strategic plans. He's crafty. He's got deceitful schemes that he's working on to do that. And really, this should make us tremble. The adversary, you know, he doesn't always attack in obvious ways. He employs cunning strategies to catch us unaware. And as we think about the temptation of the devil, if he wasn't afraid to tempt the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, even three times, you can be sure that he's not afraid to work some crafty schemes against you. When Jesus successfully resisted the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, Luke 4:13 tells us that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And so here's the devil craftily thinking about an opportune time to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, perfect Son of God. And later on in his ministry, he tried again. One of those opportune times came again as Jesus began to teach about the cross and how he would suffer and be killed. And Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Don't say such things about this cross, Lord." But he turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And the Lord knew that behind Peter stood Satan himself, tempting him again to deny the cross. And if the devil was our only enemy, that would be bad enough. But instead, he has he's the leader of a whole host of evil beings whose purpose is to ruin the lives of God's people, to diminish God's glory by thwarting God's will in our lives. And the first being in the text not only then is the devil, which means one who engages in slander. He's the evil one that we see in verse 16 who shoots flaming arrows. He's the father of lies, according to John 8:44, the slanderer. The next being in verse 12, they're called the rulers. Depending on your translation, the rulers. The word signifies primacy. These things, whatever they are, they're first place. They're the primacy. They have the prime place. They could be either first in rank or they could be first in power. But in one way or another, these beings are kind of called the first. The next spiritual beings, they're called powers, or in the ESV, authorities. And the word behind those translations means the freedom to act. You can kind of think of a commander in an army who has freedom, a relative amount of freedom to accomplish the commanding officer's orders, you know, as he sees fit. So he's kind of got a little bit of freedom to act. I want you to do this, but you can do it in whichever way you want to do it. And so these beings have freedom to act. They have authority. The fourth beings are called world forces. World forces, cosmic powers, rulers, depending on your translation. The word was used of someone who aspires to take over the world. Somebody who in the ancient time or in ancient literature was thought to have parts of the cosmos under their control. These are the cosmos kratos. They're the cosmic rulers, cosmic powers. And they're kind of seen then as world rulers, and they rule this darkness. And whatever the beings are, they have a terrifying amount of power and comprehensive plans that encompasses the whole world. And the fifth description there is kind of a summary of all of them, and it kind of takes all the myriads of spiritual beings in the heavenly places and brings them together. What are they called? The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, at least in the NASB. Literally, the spirituals of wickedness in the heavenlies. And taken together, this is a formidable host. And again, what Paul is doing here is he's piling up words like he likes to do. He's piling up synonymous words, this time to awaken us to our dreadful need of the Lord's strength and protection. And so, Grace Life, do you realize that some of the most powerful beings in the universe, some of the most powerful beings in the entire universe are scheming to destroy you and your brothers and your sisters? And they could be here right now. We can't see these spiritual beings. They could be just be here right now thinking about how to scheme against you and you and you. Because that's what they do. And so we need to be strong. But they're not flesh and blood. You know, we can't get any kind of weapons that works against these beings. The fact that they're spiritual too doesn't mean that they're powerless. When you think about spiritual, we kind of think, well, this material, that's where the strength and the power is. But you think about God, he's spiritual, but he's not powerless. And these beings are the same. God is all powerful, and these beings are—they're no match for God. And amen, hallelujah to that. But realize too that you're no match for them without the strength of the Lord's might. You're no match for them. They'll take you out. They'll make you fall in a moment without the armor of God. And so this is what I want you to really understand. You're in the midst of a deadly spiritual battle. This is our struggle, says the Apostle Paul. Our struggle. It was Paul's struggle. It was the Ephesian struggle. And this is our struggle. The word struggle means refers to a close quarters wrestling match. It's hand to hand, face to face. Even the word there, against, is a face to face kind of word. It means to or against in close quarters. Our wrestling with these beings is in close, intimate, hand to hand combat kind of style. And here's the thing that I really want you to see and understand. And I don't know if any of you have even seen this thing, but have you ever seen this cartoon? It's called Mr. Magoo. You know, maybe some of you got to be a little bit older maybe to have seen Mr. Magoo. But, Mr. Magoo, he couldn't see. He was nearsighted, and he wouldn't admit the problem, and he wouldn't get glasses. So he's kind of going everywhere without being able to see. And he'd get in these kind of terrible situations on the edge, you know, like, and I could do kind of mimic it for you, like on the edge of the cliff, and he's walking around chasing some sound, but he doesn't see that he's on the edge of the cliff. And so he's always in these kind of dangerous situations, but he has no idea what's really going on. And so Mr. Magoo is just kind of going through war zones, and bullets are passing by him, and bombs are exploding next to him, and he's got no clue that he's in any kind of danger, and he's going, oh, that was a neat noise, wonder what that was, and because he can't see anything. And I think, I'm afraid that some of you are really in that same, you're like spiritual Mr. Magoos. You know, you're in incredible spiritual danger. Incredible spiritual danger, and you've got really no idea at all. You're entirely ignorant to it because you can't see that spiritual danger. You're walking around in a war zone, totally unprotected and totally unconcerned about the thing. There's spiritual arrows flaming past you left and right, and you got no idea that you're even in danger. And if you were in a real war, let's just take us to a real war. If we were in a real war, a real physical battle, not a spiritual war, You'd never go out of the house without your armor on. You know, you'd never stick your head up out of the foxhole if snipers are shooting at you, just waiting to pick one or two off, right? You'd make sure you'd be in that tank. You'd run from one thing to the next because you'd be worried about your condition. And so you would be more careful about what's going on. And in the same way, you know, we should never do anything without finding strength in the Lord, without putting on righteousness and truth and all of these armor things. It's like going into a war zone without any concern about your danger. And so do you see what this text is saying? Do you see why Paul, how this brings the seriousness of the thing to mind? You know, to hang on to a sin, even from your perspective, a tiny little bit of unrighteousness or a tiny little lie, it's like going into a war zone without your protection on. It's spiritual. I don't know what to call it. It's insanity. And that's how everyone saw Mr. Magoo. They thought he was insane, but he just really couldn't see. And that's how you are when you hang on to a sin and continue on in your life like everything's okay and that you have control over that sin and it's not going to do any kind of dangerous thing to you. And so I'm concerned for you. And so go to Ephesians 4 and verse 26. You remember this in verse 26. It says there, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." You see, going to bed angry, just going to bed angry, gives the devil an opportunity in your life to wreak spiritual havoc. And so we got to be careful. Any reliance on our own strength, any harboring of sin in our hearts, any neglect of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the devil and the spiritual forces of wickedness an opportunity in your life. And so I just exhort you to be careful, brothers and sisters. Now, if you're with me to now, you probably have some questions about this whole spiritual warfare and how it works and how do we struggle against these beings and how do they struggle against us. And I don't have all the answers on this. You know, I really don't understand how the devil tempts us. I know he doesn't put thoughts in our head. You know, I know he can't sovereignly orchestrate all things according to the counsel of his will. He can only do what God allows him to do, and yet somehow he works through this sinful world and he brings together things that accord with the sinful desires of our hearts. And how exactly the devil brings circumstances and of the world and how he makes it meet up with our fleshly desires to create temptation, that's kind of beyond me. I don't really understand exactly how it works, but I know that he does that. I know that he studies us and watches us and schemes against us and sees the desires of our hearts and tries to read us and bring things together to cause havoc in our lives. But I don't know exactly how that all works. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which tells us that spiritual warfare is really a battle of truth. I know that. I know spiritual warfare is a battle for the truth. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not human weapons, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so spiritual warfare, it's not with human weapons, but we're destroying fortresses. Well, what kind of fortresses are you talking about, Paul? Well, these are speculations in verse 5, arguments, lofty thoughts that are raised up against the knowledge of God, and he's taking those captive to the obedience of Christ. The devil is the father of lies, and we destroy arguments and opinions that are raised up against the knowledge of God with powerful spiritual weapons, with the truth of God's word. And every lie is like a wall built up against the truth, and we come down and we rip them down. We knock them down with God's truth. Every lie someone believes takes them away from obedience of Christ. And we take no prisoners, or rather we do take prisoners. We take thoughts captive in this war. And so we're trying to knock down these fortresses to destroy these thoughts against God's word. And I've been trying to do that in this whole sermon. I've been trying to knock down fortresses in your mind about spiritual warfare. Every sermon is in a sense a battle attack on your mind to bring the truth of God's word home to it. Sometimes these lofty thoughts that we have are so raised up pretty high, and it takes sermon after sermon, passage after passage, truth upon truth, line upon line, to start to smash those things down. Sometimes the lies we believe, we hang on to them so tightly that it takes more than a single sermon to knock that thing down. And so we're destroying those fortresses so that we can start taking captive the thoughts. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, another verse on spiritual warfare. Flip with me over there. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. It says there that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so the devil holds people captive with lies, and servants of the Lord, you know, brothers and sisters, all of us are to gently correct those things with the truth, and hoping that God will grant repentance and bring that the knowledge of the truth in, so that they can escape the snare of the devil and be released from his captivity in that area of their life. And so that's spiritual warfare. And so this is the battle that we're in. We're in a battle against satanic beings, and it's a close combat battle for the truth. And so we got to find strength in the Lord. We got to gird the armor of God. We got to understand the battle. And fourth, we need to grasp the goal. Grasp the goal. And again, this is going to show us the seriousness of the battle. There's those two "so that" statements. We're back in Ephesians. And we saw those two "so that" statements, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And so what are we trying to accomplish in this battle? What's our goal? And it's simply this, just to stand. All we want to do in this battle is just stand. At the end of this thing, all you want to be doing is remain standing. And that tells us how serious and how dangerous this battle really is. You know, if I was going to wrestle somebody in a hand-to-hand combat, and my goal in the thing was, at the end of that thing, I just want to be standing on my own two feet. That's a pretty serious opponent that I must have. And that's the thing that's going on here. All we want to do is resist and remain standing. Standing in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. Standing in truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith, and standing in the word of God. Standing against the powers of wickedness as you walk worthy of your calling. That's the goal. And implied then is that there's going to be some that will not stand. You know, some are going to fall away. Others will fall for a time. Even genuine believers will fall and be restored, and they'll experience the teaching of this truth and of this text in a most solemn way. And they'll learn never to take this lightly again. But implied is that some are going to fall, some are going to be destroyed, some are going to have shipwreck of their faith. And so this is a solemn warning. Be strong, put on the full armor of God so that you will stand. And it's also a wonderful promise, because the one who is thus strengthened and puts on the armor, it says that they will stand. You will be able to stand. And to stand against the devil means that you endure temptation. To stand against the devil means that we don't turn to the right hand or to the left. To stand against the devil is not to give up no matter how difficult life gets. We patiently deliver others from the devil's lies while we carefully watch for our own souls. To stand against the devil means that nothing stops us from walking worthy of our calling. And so, oh, brothers and sisters, how we need to stand. We were saved to stand. God is able to make us stand. This is the goal. And so I say, whatever you're going through right now, stand firm in the Lord. Whatever temptation you're facing, stand against it, resist it, and the devil will flee from you. And I want to just kind of close by pointing out one final thing that the commentaries have trouble with in this section. And maybe some of you kind of saw this and wondered as we've been going through this text. But in verse 13, it says that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And the question is, when is this evil day? When is the evil day? At least one commentator, there's some differences on this. There's a bit of confusion on this. The one commentator thinks that the evil day is the day of the Lord, and this would be then a call to be ready for the Lord's return. The problem with that view is that almost every eschatology that I know of sees the return of the Lord as a good thing for believers, a day of deliverance for God's people. Plus, it seems that Paul has the day-by-day Christian life in view here as he's talking in this section. In fact, all the way up till this section from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way till here and even after this, it seems like he's got the day-by-day Christian life in view. So others say, well, he's got the day-by-day Christian life in view, and so they just ignore the article and they ignore the singular, that it's the singular day, and they treat this the same as verse 5:16. Look at 5:16. It says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And so the evil day is, they just say it's the same as the day. But the problem with that is that we can't really just ignore articles and plurals just because we feel like it. Others take the article and the singular all the way, and they say there must be a specific evil day, a specific evil day in the life of each and every believer, a day of intense satanic attack. But I have trouble seeing that Paul's telling the Ephesians to be ready just for one day, one single day in their life. It seems to be broader than just the one evil day. And so really, all the commentators are kind of going, I really don't know. But one preacher I listened to this week, he kind of pointed out this parallelism that against the schemes of the devil from verse 11 is really goes hand in hand with so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And there's that parallelism there that kind of makes those two things maybe almost the same. And I'm not at all dogmatic about this, but I think there's something really to this, that the evil day is really any day when the schemes of the devil come together against the believer. And on such a day, you need to be ready for this any and every day. You must be wearing the armor of God, and you must be strong in the Lord. So we've seen these four directives, four really commandments from our commanding officer, the Holy Spirit. And these are absolutely essential if you're going to walk worthy of your salvation. If we're going to walk worthy of our salvation, we need to realize that we walk not in a neutral, war-free zone, but we walk in the midst of hostile enemy beings who would seek to destroy us, to bring temptation, to bring sin into our life that would cause us to fall and to fail in this walk and in this life of bringing glory to God. And so really, you ignore these directives to your own peril. First, we're to find your strength in the Lord, because no other strength is sufficient for this task. We're to gird the armor of God, because it's only the righteousness, truth, the gospel, and these things that we're going to look at next time that are going to enable us to stand against these beings. The physical weapons won't work. We need the spiritual armor of God. We got to understand the battle that we're in. We got to understand that we're in a spiritual battle against the devil and these evil beings. And we got to grasp that our goal is to stand and to continue in this walk. And so, Grace Life, you're in a war. You really are in a war if you're a Christian. Whether you like it or not, you are in a war. And the only question is then, are you going to be on the battlefield in your armor or without armor? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be found with strength from you in the armor of God. I pray that you would protect us, Lord, from these beings that scheme against us, and that we would be strong in Christ, who is exalted over all of them. We thank you that you are able to make us stand, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would take these things seriously, that we wouldn't just slough them off, but we would apply them to our lives, that we would be afraid as we ought to be to go out without our armor on. And so would you work in our lives, Lord, and would you help us to walk worthy of our calling? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.